Lord God, we just want to thank you that we can come to your word. Father, we thank you we can do so in the middle of this service together as we gather then around your table. Father, we thank you that this is part of our worship, but Father, we want and long to hear from you. Father, we pray that you would come and you would speak to us by your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would move in our hearts, and Father, where our hearts are cold, and Father, particularly where our hearts are disobedient to you, Father, I pray that you would draw us to yourself, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would hear your voice, that you would work amongst us this morning. Father, do not let us be here to tick off another day or another sermon or another Sunday. Oh, Father, you know, because you have put into our hearts your Spirit and caused us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So, Father, feed that hunger, we pray. Father, satisfy us with the good things you have to give us from your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at this passage together then. If we just move on, Ruth, to the next overhead. I have four kids, so I needed to buy a car. And being having four kids, as you'll appreciate, we had very little money. So we needed to look for a car which had enough seats, needed at least, six seats. And so you could tell from the style of the car, this was some years ago, I guess. It looked quite good at the time. It looks really naff now, I think, but never mind. So this is one of the cars that we bought. It was a Mitsubishi Space Wagon, and it was great, actually. So flexible, so easy. It wasn't as big as the large people carriers, but it was large enough to put all the kids in and have plenty of luggage space and all the rest. It was a wonderful car, or at least it was for about a year. After about a year, if we go on to the next overhead, this is what started happening. I took it, in fact, I was lived in Bath. Bath is very hilly, unlike Cheltenham, and we lived on the top of a hill, and as I was going up the hill one day, the person who was from church, who was driving behind us, went up the hill, said, I actually had to stop. Apparently, they had to stop the car behind, because they could see so little of the road and things around that it wasn't safe to progress up the road. I did say, well, at least you knew where I was along there. So I thought, well, we have to do something about this. So I took it along to the garage, the garage reluctantly informed me that I had actually, rather than buying a good car of about 60,000 miles, had bought a duff car of about 300 or more thousand miles. It had been a taxi beforehand. I had not been told that. Well, of course, your heart drops when that happens. What can I do about that? The only solution, they said, the engine is so worn, you need to get the engine totally rebored. It's going to cost you whatever, and they quoted, or you can get a secondhand engine. Can you get me a good secondhand engine? Yes, I can. And so we went away, and they fitted a new engine. Well, you might think that was great. Well, I didn't at the time, because we were absolutely skint as a result of all that. We'd effectively paid for the car twice over, but it looked good, a wonderful new engine in it, and for a few months it was, until, guess what? Same thing happened again, and we had to get rid of the car entirely. Well, the problem was, you see, there was a new engine inside it, and it should have made a huge transformation to the vehicle. The vehicle should have behaved as it ought to have done, but there was something terribly wrong. The actual engine inside, that the replacement engine, was obviously as bad as the engine that we had originally. And there's something hugely wrong in this passage. You see, in verse 11, it finishes that you were washed. You were washed. In other words, there's something that has already happened in your life which should be making a change. And they were God's people, weren't they? And we are God's people. And we know from God's word that when we come to know him, that we're given a new mind and a new heart. And Romans chapter 2-5 tell us all about this new mind and new heart. We're put into a new kingdom under a new king. We no longer are under the ruler of this world, but we're under the rule of God. And we've been given a new mind, a new heart, a new spirit to enable us to walk as we ought to for the Lord. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we're new creatures. The old has gone. The new has come. We're supposed to be new in the Lord. But also we do see in Romans chapter 7 that we've got the same old body. We've got the flesh life still, and we're told there that the flesh life wars with the spirit life, so we do not do the things that we want to do. But nonetheless, in spite of all that, there should be the work of God, which is the new person within showing on the outside. In other words, God's work within should work out through our lives and our desires and our actions and our words and all that we are. And the wonderful thing is, if you are in Christ this morning, if you come here as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've come to know him at some point in your life, then God has great purpose and prospects for you. Now, you might not think you've got great prospects, but you are the people of God. God has put his spirit within you. God has taken you into this new kingdom, and his purpose for you is to shine for him. And he is transforming you. He's working in you every single day. That should be the pattern of our life. So we're not the same today as we were yesterday. We're not the same today as we were a week ago. We're not the same today as we were a year ago. Now, actually, it's good to pause at that. Is that the reality in our lives? Are we actually the same today as we were yesterday, a week ago, a year ago? Is God's work of transformation happening within us? Now, the important thing to see is that not just for great Christians, we can kind of think, you know, if you're standing up in the pulpit, so Dave's standing there, so obviously Dave should be a model of virtue as he stands in the pulpit. Well, it's not like that. It's for every single one of us. This is God's call for every one of us. But you see, in the Corinth church, there was a big problem because there was no different scene. There's very little life change scene. Yes, they had new life in Christ, but there was no reality there. It looked great. They had exceptional gifts. Their music and worship were amazing. They had great speakers coming along. People came from all around to listen to their speakers. They had a full church. They had great finances. These were in the early days of the church, where most churches were just little house churches, and yet they had this huge church. They were having a big impact on Corinth. It all looked great. But when you looked at the detail of their lives, things were terribly wrong. There were huge problems. We saw last week there was immorality amongst them. We saw before that that there were disputes and divisions amongst them. And we will see as we go through the letter to Corinthians that there's worse to come. This church was actually a mess underneath. And the reason it was a mess wasn't because the church was a mess, but it was because the church was a mess. Let me explain that. It wasn't because the building or the organization was a mess. But that's not what a church is it? The church is its people. It's because its people were a mess. And this passage looks at one particular problem. And when we're going to look at this problem, I don't want you to lose the big picture. It's going to look at the problem of litigation. And you might go, well, I'm not taking anybody to court. I'm not suing anybody. This doesn't apply to me. But I want you to get there's a big picture behind this. It's not looking at them and going, oh, I'm glad I'm not as bad as them. There was a Pharisee who did that, wasn't there, in Scripture? It's not like that at all. Actually, it's for God to shine a light at our hearts and to say, what is up in my life? And so the big challenge is about me, is about you. So don't be looking around the church and thinking, this is such a good word for them. No. This is such a good word for you. As we come to this passage. So, we're going to look at three things. First of all, the problem and untransformed lives. Secondly, the principle, grace. And thirdly, the practice, lives that shine. And that third point will be very brief as we wrap up. So, first of all, the problem, untransformed lives. Verse 1 to 6, untransformed lives. I did hear a story from Vaughan Roberts over at Sedebs in Oxford, and he told me about a believer in his church who had actually tripped up in a church meeting, and she had sprained her ankle. And the amazing thing about this particular believer is she decided that she was going to sue the church. Why had she decided she was going to sue the church? Well, she had a phone call from a dear friend. Well, they thought that they were a dear friend to her, saying, "We hear that you've had an accident recently. We, for no fee, will get the compensation that you are due." And so, who has had a phone call like that? Yeah, most of us here somewhere. Yes. But the interesting thing she said to Vaughan, it's nothing personal. I've got nothing against the church. I'm just told I can get a lot of money from this. Can you believe it? And so she took the church to court. In Corinth, the believers were taking one another to court over minor things. Now, the nature of the church should be that we care for one another, we look after one another, that we're here for one another. It should be great being part of a church because, if we're going to be moving house, where's Pete? I know I saw Pete Brown somewhere here. Oh, he's down there. Is moving house this week, Pete, is it? into the caretaker's cottage here. And one of the great things that happens when people move house is you get folk from the church coming around and they try and help you to move house. I had a brilliant thing that happened when I was moving house back in Bath, and moving from one house to another. We had some of the home group came in to help, and they were all trying to plumb in the electric and the gas and all the rest of it to attach the gas cooker. I decided, because it was so lovely seeing this wonderful group of people around helping me, that I would take a picture of them as they attached the cooker into the gas. So I took a picture. Of course, there was a flash, and they all jumped back thinking that there had been an explosion, and I realized that I had actually done entirely the wrong thing at the time. So, but it's lovely, isn't it? When we all come together as a church to help one another, and so we're so lovely. In previous church, seeing people come together to help people move a shed, seeing people here making meals and giving lifts, and we're constantly doing that. We should be constantly doing that. And actually, if you're not constantly doing that, probably it means you're attending a church, not being part of a church. So can I encourage you, if you are merely attending a church, get stuck into a home group. We've got home groups this week. Be a part of the church in helping one another to do that. But sometimes things go wrong. And so what do you do when something goes wrong? Well, what they did is they decided to take one another to court. Well, it wasn't unusual in Greece. Apparently, in an ancient Greek play, there was a part of the play where you had one of the actors standing next to another of the actors, and he was trying to say that he come from a particular town. And he was trying to explain the town. The other actor said, well, I don't know where that town is. And he was trying to explain where it was. Yes, it really exists. He says, no, it can't possibly exist, because I've never heard of a court case from that town. It was so rife, this practice of going to law, that it was just the towns were marked, if you like, by the court cases in them. And it can sound so right, can't it? You know, we've been hurt. We've lost something. There should be justice. Isn't God a God of justice? There should be justice. But look at Paul's reaction to this situation. But it says, but instead one brother goes to law against another. And this is in front of unbelievers. You know, his reaction is kind of, how can this be? Haven't you understood that before unbelievers, you are a shining light? How can this possibly be that you are publicly showing your greed and your selfishness and your destructiveness, and the friction between one another, the argument between one another of God's people? It was just incongruous. Why was it so incongruous? Well, first of all, it didn't reflect their destiny. It didn't reflect their destiny. This amazing statement in verse 2 says that the saints will judge the world. And in verse 3, we will judge angels. Now, what did Paul mean by that? Well, we don't really know from Scripture. It could be that Paul is thinking back to Daniel chapter 7, and you can have a look at it yourself if you want to, not now, but later on. In verse 26, 27, around that area of Daniel chapter 7, where it says that the Son of Man will come, and this vision of heaven and of judgment, and it says the Ancient of Days will come on the clouds, and he'll be given all glory and honor. And then it has this phrase which says, the court will sit, and the beast's power will be taken away, and he'll be condemned to destruction. So Paul might be thinking of that somehow we're a part of that court. We're called to judge alongside the Son of Man. We don't know. It's not clear from Scripture. But whatever it is, whatever the details might be, this one thing is clear. Paul is saying we should be suited to judge others. This is our destiny. We've been made perfect in Christ. We're made to look like him. We're to have the mind in us of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be his example to the world, and so we should be suited to be in his position. In other words, to be those who could judge others. Now, this is so different from the devil and his angels. What does the devil and his angels do? Well, they proudly defy God, don't they? They say, I don't want anything to do with justice. I don't want anything to do with righteousness. I want to go my own way. I want to do my own thing. That's the whole basis of the devil's fall. And of course, they seek only their own desires. They're turning to their own interests. But what are we to be? We're to be repentant people, aren't we? We don't just repent when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, by the way, is turning from your own way and turning to God's way. It's saying, my own way is of no value. I want God's way instead. It's a turning. So it's not just that we turn to God's way when we come to know him as believers, but we go on through our life constantly turning to God's way, constantly turning from my interest to God's interest, constantly turning from my agenda to God's agenda, constantly turning from it's about me to it's about God. That's the whole nature of being being a Christian, if you are in Christ, you should be defined by, it's all about him and nothing about me. That's why we should be described as the bondservants of Christ. We give ourselves over to him as his servants. It's all about him. It's nothing about me. And so Paul is saying, how can you go back from that position to a position of selfishness, of getting your own rights, of having your own way, of it being about what you want? How can you feed your pride? How can you do that? It's like a driving instructor. You know, can you imagine if a driving instructor was caught for dangerous driving? You know, you wouldn't go to that driving instructor for instructions, would you? He should know better. He should be a different kind of person. He should be living to a higher standard. It's like a tax inspector who is caught for fiddling his own taxes. You know, what are you doing? That's the very basis of your job. It should be you're denying your very position in that job. And these Corinthians, they're so proud of their position. If you go back to chapter 4 and verse 8, you can see they said, we're already kings. We've made it. They're so proud of their position. But they're actually not living in the life light of their position. And Paul says, you're so far off the mark. There's still so much pride there. There's still so much self-interest there. And you're demonstrating it because over minor things, you're taking one another to court. So it doesn't reflect your destiny, but also it doesn't reflect your new life in Christ. It doesn't reflect your new life in Christ. Verse 6, he says, and this in front of unbelievers. What were they there for? What are you here for? What has God done this work? You know, if God had saved you just to be with him in eternity forever, at the point of your salvation, he could have taken you to be with him. Why does he keep you here? Why are you here now on this earth? It's so that the transformation of your lives can reflect God's glory to everyone around, so you can be his witnesses. That is your purpose right now for every single one of your days. And those of you who are older, I know as you get older, it is so much more difficult to cope with all the changes which are going around and to look on the world, and we can so often live in criticism of the world. You are not here to judge the world. You are here to shine for Christ right the way through till your final breath. That's why we're here. You see, we are to reflect this new life in Christ. And they saw around them these believers, the no-win, no-fee kind of litigations, invitations, and so they did it. They saw others gain money, so they thought that they should gain money. And the sad thing is, if you stood a believer beside a non-believer and you said to anybody in that community, which one of these is a Christian, they would not have been able to choose. And I wonder this morning whether in your workplace or in your neighborhood, if you were to be stood out alongside your neighbors and the question was to be asked, which of these is a follower of Jesus? Whether anybody would know the difference. You see, this is the fundamental challenge of this scripture. So verse 5, Paul says, I say this to shame you. And maybe we do feel that shame. I hope you feel that shame this morning. It's not to condemn us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But I hope that we feel that shame. Because Paul is saying, I say this to shame you. Now, beforehand in chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, I do not want to shame you. But over this, he wants to shame them. He wants to get this, that your hearts are wrong. I want to realize how bad this is. Before the world, your lives are just not reflecting Jesus. The issue, you see, is not the legal problem. The issue is the heart behind them. It's the life we have which is unchanged. Now, you might not go to litigation, but can I ask this question? Have you allowed God to do his work in your life? This week, have you actually even prayed, Lord, transform me? Or maybe God's caught you out as you've done something which you oughtn't to do. Have you asked his forgiveness, sought his forgiveness again? He's already forgiven you in Christ, but have you sought that forgiveness so you could, that relationship is restored with him, that intimate relationship with him? And have you sought to put it right in your lives? Is that transformation ongoing? You see, that's what he wants for us. There are two very sad stories to tell. I just want to tell very briefly, and they're shocking stories. There was one friend of my father, so I got to know as well. He was a great Christian leader. He had founded a mission. There are literally hundreds of thousands of people who have come to know the Lord through the Mission Society he founded back in the early 1950s now. He was a great and respected Christian leader. At his funeral, people were saying all these wonderful things about him. I have to say, he really blessed me immensely and taught me so much as I grew up and as he came round to see my father at the house. And yet at his funeral, as his coffin was lowered down into the grave, one of his daughters came up and threw a bundle of page 3 of The Sun into the grave. Because you see, the public life he led was not matched by the private life he led in his house. These things should not be. There was one church elder I knew, and his son was coming to one of my youth groups, and he heard the challenge of the gospel, and he was chatting to me about it one day, and I said to him, well, so what is it that's preventing you, when you know the truth, what is it that's preventing you coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? And he said, it's my dad. He's an elder in the church, but he has a huge and violent temper at home. How can I actually believe that what you said is true when I have a dad like that? You see, brothers and sisters, these things should not be. These things should not be. And if God is challenging our hearts, then praise God that he is merciful. He's calling us to him this morning that we might see that transformation in our hearts and lives. Well, first of all, there's the problem. Untransformed life. Secondly, there's the principle of grace, verses 7 to 8, and I know I've got to speed through this a little bit. The very fact that you have lawsuits amongst you mean that you've been completely defeated. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you have yourselves cheat and do wrong and do this to your own brothers. You know, what happens when I've been wronged? What do I do about it? Well, maybe this morning you have been wronged. Maybe you're looking around here this morning, and actually you're sitting this morning as far away from someone in church as you possibly can because you've got something against your brother or sister in Christ. Maybe there's someone here who has wronged you and you struggle with them. What's the answer? Well, it's not a new set of rules. That's not what we're given. It's actually a new heart. That's what Paul wants us to see. But firstly, we've got to get this passage right. Historically, Sad that this passage has been misconstrued to say that there should never be an appeal to courts. When I first came into ministry, my daughter Eilish got to know some people in school, and I asked what her dad did, you know, a bit shamefaced. She said, oh, my dad's a church minister, you know, kind of whispered under her breath. She felt even more ashamed with the response that came afterwards. The response was this: does that mean your father is a pedophile then? Why did they say that? Well, of course, it's because churches have not been dealing with things which are against the law of the country. They have not been raising up some of these issues. So is this passage saying we should bring nothing to court? Well, no, it's not. You need to see very clearly from this passage what it is saying about. You see, it's talking about things which are disputes in verse 1 or verse 2. At the end of verse 2, it talks about trivial cases. It's the kind of thing that if you called 999 about, they'll tell you to stop bothering them. You know, you've loaned somebody your collection of CDs, and they've lost the collection. You know, you've got a neighbor you've got somebody in the church who maybe you think they just not dressing the way you want. His jumper offends me. You know, and you're starting to argue about them. Maybe that somebody who comes in has just got a very different way of attitude of life or whatever, and you just discover them they're very difficult to deal with. And it's not that you take them to court, but you're gonna break that fellowship together with them. Or maybe it is something you might take to court. Maybe, you know, you're just blessing somebody by lending them your car, and you've got it insured for them and all the rest, but you're just blessing them by lending the car, and they happen to pile the car up. Well, what are you going to do? Are you going to take them to court? Well, if you're covered by insurance, do you really want to do that? It's matters of pride, matters of self-interest, matters of personal hurt. It's not the bigger matters. And so when there is something serious that happens in church, what are we meant to do? Well, Paul, we saw what Paul did, Romans chapter 13, where he makes it very clear when he's talking to them in Romans chapter 13. He says, it says that everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, anyone who rebels against the authorities is rebelling against what God has instituted. Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. And so do you want to be free from fear of one who is in authority? Then do what's right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servants for you to do good. And so the whole teaching of that passage is that we're under authority. We put ourselves under authority. And Paul himself, when he was being accused, he appealed to Caesar. He appealed to the highest court in the land on his behalf. So it's not telling us not to go to court for things which are particularly important. But when there's a dispute, when there's a trivial case, you know, it's the kind of thing where your neighbor has maybe moved his boundary fence by 1 centimeter. You know, if it's 3 foot, there might be an issue. If it's 1 centimeter, is there really? You know, when the hedge grows slightly too tall, it's that kind of thing. You know, it's when your brother or sister in Christ, you know, you've lent something to them and they break it and it doesn't come back again, and you're getting angry about it. You've loaned your lawnmower, and your lawnmower comes back trashed. You know that kind of thing. And what we're encouraged to do on TV, we're encouraged to be ambulance chasers. We're encouraged to go after them. Have you ever been involved in a workplace incident? You know, that kind of thing. Well, that's the culture of the world. That's not the culture that we're called to, but that's the culture that they had. What is our response to be? It's got to be so different from the world. This is what Paul says our response to be. First of all, remembering the context of this passage, in the previous passage we looked at last week, there was church discipline for those who did wrong. So it's not that there's not to be discipline in the appropriate place, but the whole point of the previous passage was that discipline is motivated by love. We're trying to restore a fallen brother. Even very severe discipline is important to try and restore a fallen brother. And so we come to this passage and to understanding our response on the basis of God's word. What is God's word to us? 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Look, listen to this carefully. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen, or sister whom he has seen, cannot love God who he has not seen. Do we understand that? It's about restoration of love to one another. So everything we do in church, if we truly love God, is to restore love between brother and sister, between brother and brother and sister and sister. So if you are the one who has done the wrong, if you're the one who has wronged somebody else, what are you to do? Well, first of all, do not let pride reign in your heart. Remember, this is what the devil does. This is why it's talking about the judgment of the devil and his angels. It's what the devil does. The devil is proud in his heart. He sets himself up against God, and pride stops us from admitting the wrong that we have done. And if this morning you know that you have wronged a brother or sister in this fellowship, do not let pride rob you of love for one another. What are we to do? You're to go and apologize and do what you can do to put it right. And brothers and sisters, I would love it this morning. We're going to come around the Lord's table so you can bring any of these things before the Lord. But I would love it if at the end of this service there were people going across the church to hug one another and to set things right between them. We should be a community of deep and intense love for one another with no barriers in the way. And if you're the one that's been wrong, so if you've done the wrong, you go and set it right. But if you've been the one that's been wronged, don't let self-interest rule. You know, self-interest says they've got to pay me back everything that they've done. They've got to remove all these difficulties. You know, we can be so often hooked, can't we, on the hook of unforgiveness. And self-interest stops mercy. What are we to do? We're to do what Jesus told us to do. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 19 tells us that how do you resolve a dispute? And this is for somebody who has been wrong, not who's done the wrong, but has been wronged. First of all, you go to the person one-to-one who has wronged you, and you try and sort things out. If you can't do that, get some friends together. Not just your friends who are on your side. Get some friends together to arbitrate between you, to help you to sort it out. And if that fails, go to the elders of the church so the elders of the church can help you to sort it out. Set it right. And it tells us that we've got to set our sacrifice aside. Don't even come to worship unless we've sorted these things out. You know, this is radically different from the world. It's not about getting it sorted. It's not about putting it right. It's about restoring relationship so that we can dwell together in unity. It's getting rid of the difficulty that's destroying us. They weren't doing this, and so Paul tells them off, doesn't he? And he tells them that they even use lawsuits amongst them to try to sort things out, and he says, that means you've been defeated already. Verse 7, you've been defeated already. If you're getting to that stage, you have been defeated. You are not doing the thing you ought to do. You're not leaving your gift at the altar. Let me just ask another question just to round this off. What if the difficulty can't be resolved? So say, for example, you've made a meal for someone, and you put it in a really expensive dish. You've given them the dish. They've dropped the dish, but they don't actually have, you know they don't have the money to pay you back for that dish. What should be the result of that? Well, of course, I guess it should be obvious. Well, certainly you should go and speak to them. Certainly you should deal with it. But here's the answer, verse 7. This is radical. I want you to look at it, verse 7. It says this, the end of verse 7. Why not rather be wronged? That sounds so wrong, doesn't it? Why not rather be... You mean that I lose out? Yeah. If it restores love, yes. Because, you see, the love of brothers is worth far, far more. The love of sisters is worth far, far more. Our witness to Christ is worth far more than even the things we have lost. And so maybe the person who has wronged you doesn't even recognize the wrong that they have done. Isn't it better to be wronged? Brothers and sisters, this is radical love. It needs the work of the Spirit in our hearts to do it. But you see, this is following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Who loved us in spite of who we were. Not because we could ever make up for all the wrongs we have done, but because we could never make up for all the wrongs that we have done. He loved us and gave himself for us. And we are to be imitators of Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, there's so much that we need to apply here. And what we're looking for is the lives, the practice, the lives that reflect grace. So look at verses 9 to 10 for a minute. There's a list of things which seem so wrong there, aren't they? What's so special about this list? It's not that these are the most awful things. What is special about this list is actually at the start of verse 11. The start of verse 11 says this, and this is what some of you were. This is what some of you have been forgiven. That's the point. You have been forgiven. This is exactly what some of you were. And in the light of God's forgiveness, in the light of his love towards you, when you look at the depths of your heart and you can see all that he has done, how can we not also do the same to others as well, to forgive them? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. All that is God's undeserving love for us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. If he has given us such riches, can we not also show such riches to others here? And so there's a huge challenge. This is what some of you were. Brothers and sisters, let's look at our own hearts and see what we were. He has rescued you, he has saved you, he has changed you. You're not like that anymore, are you? He's at work in you. So how can we carry on with that old way of life? Brothers and sisters, can we not set aside that old way of life and live in view of God's mercy? Well, there's a huge call in this passage, isn't there? A call to examine our own hearts. A call to examine our own responses. And a call to examine our own lives. Does my life reflect his grace in me? I'm just going to give a moment of quiet as we let him challenge us. Is there that ongoing transformation, the work of his Spirit within us? Is that worked out in our relationship to others here? Is it worked out in my attitudes? Are the things which I have done wrong that I need to apologize for and I need to set right? Let God challenge your heart. Lord God, as we bow our heads before you, we know that we fail you in so many ways. And Father, forgive us that so often our lives do not reflect your glory. Forgive us that we can even put off those who would come amongst us by the way in which we treat one another, speak of one another, the gossip that comes out, the words of just lack love and even show hatred at times. Forgive us that we destroy the work of your kingdom. Oh, Father, I thank you that we are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ, that already this sin has been dealt with. Oh, Father, but I pray by your Spirit, Father, transform our hearts and our attitudes and our minds, that we might live for you, that we might be those who are shining for you, that we might be those who would be picked out as those who are Christ followers, those who have love for you in our hearts, those who are indwelt by your Spirit, that people would know that we are not like others around us, not because we're strange or different, but because we are like Jesus. So, Father, transform us, we pray. Father, we thank you that we are redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can stand and praise you for your work. So, Father, come, Lord Jesus, and work all the more amongst us, we pray. Make us a kingdom of radical disciples, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.